result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are a witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then we skip a few verses, and in those verses, the Sanhedrin discusses what the apostles have had to say, and the Pharisee Gamaliel advised them to let the apostles go. If it was not from God, the Jesus movement would fail. If it was from God, there'd be no stopping it. And you can't stop it. You might find yourself fighting against God. So that's what they discovered in their discussions. So after this discussion, his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Do you think that it's easy for us to be Christians? Most of us, I think, would say, no, it's not easy to be a Christian in this day and age. Churches are getting smaller, and churches are getting fewer. We hear what the newspaper reports, and we can just look around, and we know that that's true. Young people don't seem to be generally interested in what the church is all about, and much too often, young adults stop coming to church, and we fear for the future. Resources to operate the ministries of the church and keep churches open and active and thriving are becoming harder and harder to find, and churches are reducing their impacts. We know that this is true. Society generally sneers at people of Christian faith. They think we're stupid for believing in a Savior we haven't seen. There are some so-called wits who say it makes just as much sense to believe in a flying spaghetti monster as it does to believe in Jesus. And we say, well, you know, we know in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. But it's hard to refute people who choose to disdain that which we confess. We're victims of slander and misinformation campaigns. Did you know that Christians hate gays? Did you know that Christians despise women and want to keep them pushed down? Did you know that we hate Muslims? Do you know that we generally hate anybody who's not white? Did you know that Christians are bigots? Did you know that Christians are really all about money and it's just a scheme, this Christian church thing? Did you know that we are really about control and maintaining control? That's what's said. That's what many people in our society believe about us. One of our problems is that there are just enough people who call themselves Christians that are guilty of those sins, who do hate Muslims, who do suffer with the sin of bigotry, who are about money and control, that it makes it tough to counter that narrative. It is not easy to be a Christian in Canada in 2019. It is tough. But you know who had it really tough? Who had a very hard time being Christians? It was those people who were Christians early in the time of the church. Those who heard the message from the apostles. Now we say that we are small. We say that we are few. But if you think, what kind of a percentage of the population were those early Christians? They were tiny. In Jerusalem, they were a small percentage. If you think about the world, how many Christians were there in the world population? It didn't even register. Today, the last number that I saw said that 31% of the world's population claims to be in some way part of the Christian community. They were so small, they could hardly be seen. They were a people who had no status at all. Their leaders were not very impressive. Remember, there's a story, I think we talked about this a year or two ago. Jesus was told that he had to pay the temple tax. You remember that? And that he found a coin in a fish, and that coin was sufficient to pay the temple tax. He had to pay the tax, it says, for himself and for Peter. Everybody who was 20 years old or older had to pay the tax. And that means that all the other disciples were teenagers. And that means that after Jesus died and rose and went back to heaven, the oldest most of the disciples could have been is 24 or 25 years old. And they were probably younger than that. They were led by youth. And they had to confront the world. They were teaching something, these young'uns, that was deemed extremely unorthodox, a challenge to the faith of the fathers. Imagine doing that and having to confront all the graybeards. These early Christians, they had no assets. They had no buildings of their own. They had no savings funds. They had no reserve funds. They didn't have endowments. They didn't have anything like that. They had to meet in a corner of the temple, what was called Solomon's colonnade. And the temple had this big open area in the center, and there were covered porches that surrounded it. And part of it was called Solomon's colonnade, sometimes called Solomon's porch. And that's where the Christians met. They would meet in there and say, we've kind of staked out, this is our little territory in the temple. It's not our temple, it's the temple of God, but we, as the Father of Jesus, we're going to meet in this little part of it. And they were distinct, and they were unpopular with the people of power. People who had authority, people who could make things happen, people that could do things to others, they were not on their side. Instead, they were only popular with the poor, and they were popular with the sick. They were popular with the hopeless. And their calling was to challenge power, to speak truth to power, to stand up to power. And power does not like truth being spoken to it. Power does not like being confronted by the weak. Power puts down people like that. So who do you think had it worse? Us or them? I wonder, what would we do if all of our church buildings were confiscated? What would we do if all of our funds were seized? What would we do if our children were harassed as they walked down the street for being part of the Christian community? What would we do if our husbands and wives were beat up because they are Christian? What would we do? How would we react? Well, that's hard to say, isn't it? It's hard for us to say what we would do. We're kind of afraid to say what we think we would do. Would we stand firm? Would we endure? Would we give up? Would we walk away from all that which we claim and profess? But what we can do is look back at our brothers and sisters from 2 millennia ago, those very first Christians, and see what they did in exactly that circumstance. They continued to meet publicly. In Solomon's colonnade, they met in the temple every day, it says, and publicly they listened to the teaching of the apostles and celebrated community in Christ. They went to a place where lots of people would see them, where many would watch and were afraid to join them, but still consistently more and more people saw their courage, saw their commitment, saw their determination to be faithful to Jesus as their Lord, and they were still joining them. Persecution didn't make them shrink. It seems that tough times like that actually made them grow. They walked the streets unashamedly. You would think that if you're being threatened, if you're being persecuted, if you're being harassed, you'd avoid the streets. You'd slink out at night to do what you've got to do and try to avoid people. These people didn't try to avoid anyone. The power of the Lord was strong in them. And so strong, it says that Peter's shadow falling on the sick could bring healing. And that everyone who came to them found the blessing that they needed. But these Christians were on the street. They were in public and they were unashamed and not afraid. They were told by the powers, by the authorities, to be quiet. You say, stop talking about this Jesus. Stop talking about death and resurrection. Stop talking about new life. And they wouldn't stop. They continued to speak boldly and truthfully and eloquently to all that they could have the ear of. And when they were beaten up, they counted it a privilege. It's like they were saying, well, you know what? They beat up Jesus. If they're going to beat up our master, why do we think that we'll get any other treatment? Jesus was despised. Why would we expect to be anything other than despised ourselves? And so they accepted it. They even expected it. But they continued the ministry of speaking and preaching and sharing and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. How can we be anything other than inspired and encouraged by our brothers and sisters of long ago? Their response is so different than our response. Those folks were energized in the tough times. They grew in tough times. They gave glory to God in tough times. You know what I've noticed about the Christian community writ large? And what I've noticed about the Christian Reformed Church, and sometimes what I've also noticed about Bethel Church, is that we get demoralized by tough times. If people say, would you please keep your silly faith to yourself and not bother me with it? Our response seems to be meekly, oh, okay, sorry about that, didn't mean to intrude my personal beliefs into your life. Think about it. How many people in our circles of work or of school or of accommodation, how many of our friends know that we truly, deeply, enthusiastically have cast our lot with Jesus and His kingdom? Society says privatize your faith. Keep it quiet, keep it just to yourself. And we seem to be willing to agree, to accommodate that request. I've noticed that when times get tough, we get smaller. The price of discipleship is high. The cost of discipleship is significant. And too often, when we're faced with the cost of being a Christian, we back off. We fade out. We get smaller and weaker and less impactful. I see this happening. Rather than giving glory to God in tough times, we slow down the celebration of His glory. Think about your own practice of the spiritual disciplines. Do you read the Bible? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you meditate on spiritual things today the way that you did 20 years ago? Do you seek out time to be with God and say, this is so true, this is so important that I have to budget time to make this a significant part of my life because this is central to who I am? I find less and less and less do we think that and do we do that. And I have to ask the question, why is this so? Why do we allow tough times to dampen our spiritual fervor, to reduce our spiritual temperature. The Holy Spirit was indeed powerfully present in those days of the first Christians. And we read about all these people being healed by shadows and leaders being sprung from prison, leading to that hilarious episode in what Peter read for us, where the disciples were taken out, nobody knew, and they're looking for them, can't find them. There they are in the temple, preaching away. The Spirit was powerfully present. The gospel was preached with power and conviction, and people were cut to the heart, and people were drawn to it, despite the cost, despite the risk of being part of the family of God, they were still drawn to it. I'll tell you something. The Holy Spirit is just as powerfully present today as He was then. It's not like the Holy Spirit backed away from us. The Holy Spirit has said it doesn't seem that this is the time to be manifested through signs and miracles like it was before, but this is the time for truth to be spoken, for hope to be offered, for the community to be drawn. You think the Holy Spirit is less interested in people finding their way to wholeness and peace? Of course He's not. Of course He wants the glory of God lifted high. Of course He wants Jesus to be praised. Of course He wants God's people to be blessed as they are drawn together in fellowship and love. But I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit allows us to respond to Him. He allows us to take hold of His power and of His benefits and to move with Him. But I also think if we say, we're not that interested in being super spiritual, we're not that interested in experiencing that kind of Christian community, I think the Holy Spirit doesn't impose Himself on us. I think that He says, hey, if you want to live a life of spiritual poverty, that's on you. And it's also on you to seize the Spirit, to run with the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to experience the joy of the Spirit. I watched, can you move the slides up? And another one? Yeah, this one, thanks. I watched a TED Talk a bit ago, and I think this is something that's not necessarily a spiritual thing. This man was talking about how businesses are effective and impacting. He says, you know what a lot of companies do? They say to their employees, you have to know what we do, and you have to know how we do it. So when you know what it is we do and how to do it, then you can go do it. And here's your marching orders. Do this, and this is how. He said the really successful companies tell their employees and evangelize their employees with the why. Why is it as a company that we are engaged in this business, that we're making this product, that we're offering this service? What is the importance of it? What's the value we add to it? And if a company can explain the why, if the employees know why they are doing it and are committed to that reason, then there is power, there is joy, there's enthusiasm in their work, and that is a company that will thrive beyond those that only know what and how they're doing. And I was listening to that, and I thought, there is a powerful application of this to the church. I have come to think that as a church, we have settled on the what and the how. What is it that we do? We are a church. We want to teach people. We want to worship. We want to have these kind of programs. And how do we do it? Well, we have strategies. We gather for worship. We have this curriculum that we teach. We do all this is how. But we have forgotten why we're doing it. We have forgotten that this is a divine mandate. We've forgotten that God, who is the creator of the world, has put us in place so that we can indeed bring the good news to the entire world, that we can be the people who are agents of hope. That's why it's the glory of God. It's the will of God. That is why we are the servants of God. That's why we do this. How do we do it? Well, we gather in churches and we have these programs. And what is it? Well, you know what we all do. But the important question is why? Why do we do it? What do we believe? What is truth? What is our calling? Why? And I think that if we get back to the why, that we will see things like what happened in the early church. I think that we will see trends change. I think that we will see people gather. I think we will see people drawn to this place. I think we will find fellowship that is supportive and happy and encouraging to all. I think that's what will happen if we are in touch with the Spirit, if we say yes to God. And it's possible because He has said, it's up to you to seize the Spirit and to walk with Him and to be successful in this. I think we know what we have to do. I think we know how we're supposed to do it. I think even that we know why. Let's go back to the why. If those early Christians could be fearless and animated people who follow Jesus, then so can we. We have the same Spirit. We serve the same Lord. We are people called to faith and service just like they were. So my brothers and sisters, show me your Spirit. Show your kids your Spirit. Show your brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of this congregation, show them your Spirit. Show our society that you are indeed people who have the Spirit in you and are servants of Christ. But most importantly, show the Lord your Spirit. Show Him that you love Him. Show Him that you believe in the gospel. Show Him your commitment, your spiritual courage, and your life in Him. Let's do something good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's not easy. It's not easy to stand up in tough times. It's not easy to confront those who are against us because they seem so sophisticated, they seem so powerful. But Lord, you are the Lord. You are the Savior of our lives and the hope of the world. You are the one who brings peace. You indeed are the Prince of Peace. So let us walk with you. Let us no longer be passive or demoralized. Let us no longer be afraid. Let us be energized. Let us be filled with courage. And let us glorify you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.